All right, well, welcome again. Last week we finished our series over the book of Ruth. If you remember earlier in the year, we stated that we have a goal in mind for us as a church. We need to kind of even ourselves out theologically to a place of balance and health. We've been New Testament heavy for a while. We spent over a year in John. We have gone through the entire book of Mark. We've gone through the entire book of Acts and many others. And those have been great, but that has left us a little bit maybe green and unprepared to navigate the Old Testament together. So we found that this year it's going to be important to intentionally try and take care of that, to spend some time in the Old Testament, to understand it, to dig into it, and to ask God to kind of even things out for us. So we will be diving into the old book of Hosea, the Old Testament book of Hosea, very soon, just not today. Today we're instead going to start a different series of messages called the True and Better series. And what our plan for this is we're just going to kind of scatter these throughout the summer and the coming months. So the Hosea will still come pretty soon, probably in a week or so we'll start that one. But they're going to take many characters in the Old Testament, and we're going to try and explain how Jesus is in them, how he shows up in them. So the idea of Jesus being in the Old Testament is foreign to many of us. And if that's the case for you, it's okay. We can work on that. That's not that hard. That's what we're going to spend this time on. But the reason that Jesus in the Old Testament may be foreign to you is probably the way that the Bible is actually put together. The Bible is 66 different books, and those 66 books are divided into what is called the Old Testament, that has 39 of the books, and then the New Testament, which has 27 of the books. And if you wonder, okay, what's the difference? What makes an Old Testament book versus a New Testament book? It's very simple. All the books that were before the incarnation or birth of Jesus, when God took upon flesh in the form of Jesus to enter into our world, all books prior to his birth are Old Testament. Anything after is new. It's just as simple as that when you're wondering how we know which book is which or if it should land in the New or the Old Testament. So the New Testament happens after his birth. So with that in mind, it's not really that difficult to see why people may have thought, well, prior to Jesus' birth, would he really even be talked about a lot in the Bible? That's a question that many people have. I mean, he's not born yet, so would he even be in there? And the answer to that is yes. Just because he wasn't born into humanity doesn't mean that he didn't exist. John tells us in John 1:1 that Jesus was there in the beginning. The whole Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, have been together since before any of us or this earth existed. So Jesus was there the whole time. If Jesus was there the whole time, it's easier to see, okay, maybe he could have fit in the Old Testament. Maybe it's not so weird to think of him being in there. In fact, a good way to view the Bible, the Old Testament, and New is really this. The Old Testament is going to be promises that Jesus will come. And the New Testament is the fulfillment of those promises as Jesus has actually come. Now, in the Old Testament, where Jesus is referenced, where he's talked about, theologically, many people call these references to Jesus what we will call types and shadows. You're going to see types or prefigurements of Jesus, shadows of Jesus, even though he hasn't quite come yet or isn't been born into our world. So a way of thinking of it is Old Testament figures like Moses, Old Testament events like the Exodus, and Old Testament institutions like the temple all can serve as prefigurements, as shadows, as previews of Jesus who will come later and do a better job and fulfill in a better way what those people or institutions had done prior. Kind of a goofy way that I think about it is this. Have you seen the social media posts, the Who Wore It Better, right? And they put two people beside each other and there's one and another and one's clearly better than the other. Biblically, it would be who did it better. And the answer is always Jesus. You're going to see these Old Testament shadows of Jesus, and then Jesus will come and do a way better job than those shadows had ever done before. Hence the term, the true and better. We're going to see the better way that Jesus did all of these things. In this first message, we're going to cover the life of King David in the story of David and Goliath. This story, just out of curiosity's sake, how many people have ever not been familiar with the story? How many of you actually have heard a sermon preached over David and Goliath? I'm just curious. Show me your hand. I'm not going to make you come up, I promise. Okay, a couple of you. Just curious. Has nothing to do with the message. Most of us are probably familiar with at least the term David and Goliath, or the names David and Goliath to some degree. But despite the almost universal recognition of David and Goliath in our country or here, it still serves as one of the most misunderstood stories ever told. It is probably one of the most misinterpreted, misapplied stories that you will ever find. And what is most troubling about that is these popular interpretations of the story reveal way more about us than they do the actual story itself. Meaning the way that we have often interpreted the story of David and Goliath reveals this pervasive and consistent me-centered approach to everything that we have. It's the way we do all things. We have this compulsion, we almost can't help it, to make everything for or about us and place ourselves at the center of everything. Now, this is a problem, though. When we do that, when we put ourselves at the center, when we make everything about us and for us, we have to understand that there's a trade-off that we are committing. To make something about us, we are simultaneously making it not about Jesus. And the more and more and more that we do that, it's going to end up robbing us the beauty of seeing the grace of Jesus, because we're too busy seeing the faults of ourselves and trying to cover them up. We want to see Jesus at the center of all things. Now, I see this me-centered or me-centric approach, not only the way that we approach our Bibles, but if you look around, if you're just paying attention, we see it in our country as well. Right now, I see it all over the face of our politics. If you heard the term, make America great again, that's a me-centric statement. Put America first. That's a me-centric statement. Now, I don't bring those up as much to bash a political party as much to say as it's just a propensity that we have. We will always and compulsively put ourselves at the center of all things, and that's a terrible trait if we continue doing it. It will only hurt us if we let it go. So I have a question before we actually go into the story, and the question is kind of simple, but I want you to wrestle with it. I'd love for you to answer it, write it down maybe, but the question is this, and it's not as complicated as it may seem. What is your, this is personal, what is your journey of faith for personally? I hope you understand the angle. What is your journey of faith for personally? This is not a grandiose question. It's not an ethereal question like, what's the meaning of the world and all of it? It's nothing like that. It's very basic and very personal in nature. What is your faith trying to do in your life? What is its objective? What's faith for? You could ask it this way. What is God's big goal? What's his end game for you personally as you walk out your faith? What is the objective? What's it for? What is it doing? What does it mean? What is the goal of your faith? Now, there's a caveat that I put on that question, the word personally, your faith, personally doing. And what this does is it narrows down this question to a pretty small area. In fact, I think there's only two possible answers we could give. What is your faith for personally? I think you could answer it this way as the first. I believe that my journey of faith is all about a destination, right? When you ask, what's your faith for? It's about getting me somewhere. It's about a destination. My life and faith are ultimately about getting me to the prize, about getting me to the words, well done, my good and faithful servant, which if you're a believer in Christ, we want to hear those words. It's all about that. Just get me there. I just want to hear it. It's about getting us out of the brokenness of this world and reconciling us to a God in heaven as Eden is redone and all the things broken are just gone. Faith is all about a destination. It's about getting me back to this reconciled relationship with God. That's one way to answer the question. And the second option is this. I believe that my faith journey is personally about preparing me for a destination. Do you see the difference there? My faith is to get me somewhere. My faith is to prepare me for somewhere. That my life and faith are ultimately about changing me completely at a heart level. That God's goal is not simply to get you to heaven. You realize if he wanted to do that, he could pull you there now, right? Created all things, can do all things. That's in his bag of tricks. His goal is not simply to pull you out of this world, but it's to put the heart of heaven in you, a theologian has said. It's to put the heart of God into you. It's to make the people of Christ more like Christ so we could be fitting in our relationship with him when all things are redone. Think about it. You've probably heard people say even kind of statements like this, but if you're not becoming more like Jesus, you have to understand, you're going to hate heaven. It's not all vacation and fun. It is worship of a Savior and following a King. It's making us more ready to live in this final place next to and reconciled to God. Now, how we answer this question of what is your journey of faith for personally, it changes everything about how we live, how we look at trials or giants in this story. It has everything to do with even the rhythms of life, what we do and what we don't do, because this answer changes everything about how you navigate your world. As we move into the story of David and Goliath, it's found in 1 Samuel 16 and 17. It's in the Old Testament. If you still have maybe a spot marked for Ruth, it's right after that. What we're going to do, since it's in two different chapters and we don't want to read all of those, is I'm going to paraphrase some of it, and then we're going to dig heavier into the 17th chapter where the whole giant and slingshot thing come in. But in 1 Samuel 16, the Bible tells us that the time when the judges ruled had ended. If you remember the book of Ruth, we understand what the time that the judges ruled meant. Well, that is over. And when it was over, the people decided, the Israelites, the people of God decided that they needed a king in order to be happy. Okay, that time is gone, but to really fix things and make things okay, we need a king. And everything's going to be perfect when we get a king. We won't dig too deep into that, but that is a pattern of humanity, is it not? I just need this next thing and everything's going to be great. That's going to fix all of my problems. When I get the next job, the next raise, the next house, the next kid, all of these things, everything is going to be okay. When the whole time God is trying to show us what you need is me. The other things are just extra outside of that. So God told Israel, you're going to regret a king. It's going to be terrible for you, but I'll give you one. Anyway, he tells the prophet Samuel to go out and pick a king for the people, right? They had no system. There was no vote. Nobody had ever done this before. So they sent the prophet Samuel out to go pick a king for the people. And Samuel, the prophet, picked a man named Saul. Saul was the obvious choice. He was the man back then, charismatic, tall, a great and mighty leader. He came from a great family. He was extremely smart. Like, everything about this guy was like, leader. And so Samuel saw him and put him in the place of king. Saul started out fine. He did a pretty good job at the beginning, but over time, things weren't fine. Saul did what most people as king did back then. His heart became corrupted and his mind became corrupted by the absolute power that he had. He became an extremely proud man and he started using his position as king. He was king over the people to help them, but he started using his position of power to actually get whatever he wanted. He was abusing people and he was even bending all the rules of God whenever it pleased him. Oh, God didn't really mean that. I can do this. Right? So abusing the people, bending the rules of God, so much so that God rejected him and told Samuel, okay, you need to go find another king. This dude's not working. He's not going to be king much longer. And this led Samuel the prophet to the house of Jesse, where God said, go to that house, and one of those boys, one of the sons, is going to be the next king. So fun fact, if you're with us in the series of Ruth, Jesse was Ruth's grandson. Remember Naomi and Ruth going through all of these things? We're never going to have a lineage. Everything's terrible. Our life is stolen. Well, their lineage, their great-grandson is about to be the king of all of Israel. God put that thing back together in a way they could have never imagined. So Samuel shows up to the house of Jesse. This had to be weird, right? Shows up to the house and says, hey, I need to see your boys. One of them is going to be king. What? One of your sons is going to be king, so I need to see him. And Jesse gets excited. He goes, okay, cool. I've got the one. This one son, like all my sons are okay, but this one son, like he's awesome. His name is Eliab, and he's totally the man. He's going to be the one. So 1 Samuel 16, 6 through 7 says this. When they came, he looked at Eliab. This is Samuel who's supposed to pick the king. He looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. He's like, this is it. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the God sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Samuel was about to make the exact same mistake that he made with Saul. He was going to pick yet another king based on their external characteristics. You look kingly, so I think that you should probably be the next king. But God stepped in and said to Samuel, I'm looking for something different than that. Eliab looks super kingly, but his heart is a mess. He is not my guy. He is not who's going to rule over the people. We're talking about patterns. This shows a pattern of God as well. He is not impressed by our externals. The things that impress us do not impress him. Our clothing, non-issue for him. Our education, our degrees, our job title, our physique, our house, our money, any of that, those are non-issues. They do not impress him. What God looks at is the heart and the motives of the heart. That's what he likes. That is what he is drawn to. That's what carries weight for him. And that's also what he delights in. Back to the question, what is your faith for? Getting you somewhere or making you someone? It might appear that becoming someone to be prepared for a destination would be something that God values more. God looks at the heart, not the outside. When Samuel tells Jesse that Eliab isn't the one, that had to be a weird moment, right? Goes in, hey, dude, you're about to be king. He comes out, not really, you're not actually going to be king. So he brings out his other sons, and one by one, they meet Samuel. Oh, this surely, he's not as good as Eliab, but surely he's the one. No. Surely he's the one. No. Brings out seven sons, and all of them get rejected. So much so, you got to read the Bible in a, probably a different way than most of us. Samuel looks at him and goes, do you have any other boys? These ones are terrible. Do you have anything else? Like, I've rejected all those, and I'm pretty sure I heard God right. You're going to have a son who's going to be king, but none of those are going to be his king. Do you have any more? And imagine being this son. It takes Jesse a moment to remember. He's like, well, I got this one runt son who's out with a sheep right now. Being a shepherd out with the sheep, that was like the worst of the worst. That was the lowest of the low. Jesse is thinking, well, he's not really worthy of bringing here. He's not worth showing you. He's not that great. He's not that impressive. He is the youngest. He's the smallest. He is my wife's favorite. But besides that, he really doesn't have much to offer. Samuel says, you need to bring him right here right now. I don't know why he wasn't here in the first place. In fact, we're not going to sit down until I see him. So verse 12 through 13 of chapter 16 says this, and he sent and he brought him. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. That had to be awkward too. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. David wasn't really what you'd expect for a king. He's a cute little boy with pretty eyes. He is a baby face. He's cute like a young Justin Bieber before he got kind of wild, right? That's what he is, and Samuel makes him the next king. Samuel anointed David with oil in front of his brothers just to rub it in that they're not king. And now this is important. It says God immediately sent the Spirit upon David to fill him. David, even with his clean heart, still needed the strength of God. He needed the strength of God and the Spirit of God so that he would be low on himself and high on God. I need to press myself low. I need to not make myself the center of all things. I need to not make everything about me so that God can be glorified. A Spirit was given so that this could happen. That was part of the reason that that happened. Now, we have to understand that before the story of David and Goliath, in this event, there's like 5 years in between then. So he's like anointed king, gets the Spirit of God, and like happy waiting, someday you'll be king. Right? He wasn't king immediately. This act of anointing another king while Saul was still king, it's kind of called treason in their land, but there's this waiting period where he has to, again, probably prepare for a destination, prepare his heart. He has still more that needs to happen inside of him. So now we're ready for the story of David and Goliath that happens in chapter 17. Verse 1, the very beginning of it says, now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle. For us, especially if we're not spending much time in the Old Testament, we hear the name Philistines and we have no idea what that means. Yes, the short of the story is they're the bad guys, but there's a whole lot more to it. The Philistines were living in the land of Canaan because Israel failed to drive them out. When God gave the promised land to his people, he said, you need to drive them out or it's going to come back and it's going to get you. It's going to bite you. You need to send them out. They do a little bit of the work like, it's okay. We don't need to listen to you. And they kind of went back and did their own thing. So the only reason they're still there is because the people of God ignored the words of God. The Philistines were also the strongest and most technologically advanced people of the time. They had it together. They were the first civilization to figure out how to work with metals, which meant that they had vastly superior weapons than any other place. Like, these other boys are fighting with sticks and stones, and these dudes have, like, steel and metal and knives. Like, they are superior. So Israel and everyone else was kind of scared of these bigger, more developed countries who had better technology than them. As the text opens, this intimidating group of bad guys is standing up, lining up for battle to fight the people of God. This is how the story kind of opens. Then verses 3-7 says this, "And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley in between them." So the Philistines are here. Then over here you have Israel, and then there's a one-mile valley in between them that they would fight and have wars in. That's how it's set up. "And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span, and he had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze, and he had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head height was 600 shekels of iron." Philistines stood on one side, Israel stood on the other, and then all of a sudden they sent out this champion, this bad, bad man to the middle. 6 cubits in a span meant that Goliath was 9'6". Dude was crazy big. Like, made Andre the Giant look small, big. And before your inner cynic comes in, that's not possible. It's not possible. 9'6", not possible. You lose me there. There are 19 people documented in the last century that are over 8 foot. One of them is 8'11.1", 6 inches off. So to think that this is completely impossible, I understand that trying to reason with you on that side doesn't help, but to say that this is completely implausible and just lose me at this point, it doesn't make much sense. It's not that far off. Is it crazy? Yes. Is it impossible? No. Real big dude walks out, and they mention the metal, a bronze helmet and a coat of mail armor. So a coat of armor would have been the links, they're intertwined, that you put it over your head. This thing alone was 150 pounds. 150 pounds for just a coat of armor. He had armor on his arms and on his legs. He had a javelin of bronze. He had bronze on his shoulders, and his spear, just the head of the spear, is 15 pounds. Not the actual wooden part or the rest of it. Just the head is 15 pounds. Dude looked like a savage, in the words of Dennis. He was huge, he was scary, and he was quite mean. This Goliath was in every way superior to the Israelite army. Every way. Way bigger, way stronger, way better prepared, way better outfitted, and he had been fighting and destroying other people all of his life, we learned. They had sticks and stones, and this guy had metal objects of war and almost 10 feet on his side. Can you imagine? You've never seen anything like that. Like, metal isn't everywhere. You haven't seen it. All of a sudden, as an Israelite, you have this guy with the shiny metal and almost 10 foot on his side coming out yelling at you. You're terrified. You've never seen anything like this. They must think the end of the world is coming. The fear in their eyes must have been absolutely insane as they had utter terror. What are we going to do? Who's going to fight that guy? Verses 8 through 11, he stood. This is Goliath, and he shouted to the ranks, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? Are you not servants of Saul?" I thought this part was very interesting looking at it again this morning. Even Goliath knew that they were servants of Saul. Even Goliath knew that Saul had turned into a bad king, and the people hadn't got rid of him yet. He says, "Choose a man for yourself and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all of Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. I don't want to fight him. I don't want to do that. So he came out and he challenged the people to what was called representative warfare. This wasn't super uncommon back then. It was a winner-takes-all battle, fight to the death. If you think your guy is the best, why not hedge your bets and put him in? Think about, like, we watch movies and we don't think of after that, but after a battle, you have tons of your people who are dead, and then you're trying to rebuild and take care of yourself. If you think that your guy is the best guy, why not have a one-on-one fight, and then you can come out of the battle possibly 100% unscathed and completely destroy the other side because you won one-on-one battle. It wasn't uncommon for them to do this. So Goliath said, okay, I'll fight your best one-on-one. Give me a man. Let's do this, boys. Let's do this. But the Israelites were terrified. They didn't want to face him. This cycle continued for 40 days. 40 days, day after day, each day Goliath would come out, challenge Israel, and mock Israel. Each day he'd ask for a challenger, but none would step forward. See, I knew you guys were all, and he just, you know, talk smack to him. And the text tells us that David left his sheep, and he came to bring food to his brothers one day, like his father has told him. Again, let your heart sit on this as we think about character and what's inside of you. David has been anointed to be king, and yet he is bringing food to his brothers. I can't even fight, but I'll bring you stuff. He's still acting like their servant. There's so much in that. Our hearts are prepared often in our service. As he arrives, he saw this pattern of fighting that had been going on. What was interesting about the word fighting is the fighting was actually just name-calling. Each side would yell at each other, and nobody actually fought. 40 days they yelled. Imagine the Israelite warriors. This is at least what I think of it. They'd be yelling about the Philistines' moms and all that. And they say, I totally fight right now, but my knee hurts. My knee, I would do it. I would totally do it, but my gluten intolerance had kicked up this time. I can't do it. And then David, filled with the Spirit of God, heard Goliath yell this threats, and he does respond. In chapter 17, verses 32 through 37, we hear this. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with the Philistine." And Saul said to David, imagine his tone and in the condescension. You are not able to fight against this Philistine. You're but a youth. He has been a man of war from his youth. He's saying, Goliath has been killing people from before you were ever a twinkle in your father's eye. You cannot go out there. You will die. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. Used to, like he did it a couple minutes ago, right before he got there. And when they came, a lion or a bear, and they took a lamb from the flock, I went after him, and I struck him, and I delivered it out of the mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard. I don't know about that. I don't know what a beard on a lion, I guess it's the mane, looks like. And struck him, and he killed him. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion, from the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Saul said, go, and may the Lord be with you. That's good luck. You're going to need it. Verse 42, when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. Again, he's a little baby face. He's just a little boy. And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? I'm a champion, and you bring this little mama's boy before me? What is going on? The Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. He believes he's going to win. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all of the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all of the assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with a sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. Now, a huge point in here that can't be overlooked. David says, in what looks to be from external experience is just trash talking, David says, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to kill you so that the world knows there is a God. Further, he says, I'm also going to do this so the church, that's the word, the assembly, so the people of God will trust that God is good and powerful and mighty. That's why I'm going to do it. This giant killing isn't for David's ego. It isn't for his prosperity. It isn't for his comfort. It isn't for any of that. It is completely for God and the people of God. It wasn't for David, it was for others. This is, again, the opposite of me-centric motivation. This boy who was in the waiting, this boy who was used to serving, this boy who took the worst jobs was prepared to do things, not to just help himself out. He was prepared to do things to help other people. His heart was being formed from a very early age in things that he probably absolutely hated when he was younger, but they were creating in him to be something different. Verses 48 through 52, when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. Can you imagine just standing there, watch that? This monster and this boy's just sprinting at him like, let's do this. And David put his hand in his bag and he took out a stone and he slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead. Ew. He fell on his face to the ground. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his own sword, drew it out of its sheath, and killed him and cut off his head with it. Little dude didn't even have his own sword. Right? He tried to put on Saul's armor, and it was too big for him. He didn't have a sword. He didn't have any armor. He just had a rock and a sling. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah arose with a shout and pursued the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. This part is hilarious, too. These guys who had been absolutely terrified, this little boy kills the giant, and all of a sudden they give this battle cry, ooh, we are men, and they run out and they overtake him. All of a sudden they have this confidence that they never had before. And that's the story. It's the story of David and Goliath. So the question that we have to wrestle with is, what is the main point? What's the main point of the story? How do you apply it? How do you interpret it? What do we do with this story of a boy who threw a rock at a giant's head and he died? What do we do with it? Because this is where things tend to get wonky in our application. Is the point that we too can defeat giants if we have enough faith to do so? Is that what it's trying to tell us? Is it that I can be more than a conqueror just like David if I have enough faith? Is that the point of this story? Is it that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me? That's a common cross-reference to this. All things. Nothing is impossible. Is it that I can claim victory over my giants in life because of Jesus if I have faith? See, all of these common interpretations are offshoots of the song Don't Stop Believing, right? Yes, we can do it. Just believe. But they're also very common misconceptions and misapplications for the entire story. This is not a story about you. See, herein lies the problem. Our me-centric mindset tends to dominate the story like it dominates our lives. What do? We compulsively put ourselves at the center. We think, well, this, like all other things, is for and or about me. So we take this pretty neat story, and what we begin to do is try and fit ourselves, however it may work out, into the hero role. Notice that we always see ourselves in positive light. If there's a good guy, a hero, the one, obviously that's us, so we try and make ourselves him. We look for connections. How are we David? How are we David? And then, as Matt Chandler would say loud and gangly-like, you're not David. You're not, and neither am I. J.D. Greer says the story isn't about a hero that you can become like or you can do what he does. The story is about a savior you are to worship. That's the whole point. The story isn't meant to make you believe in yourself more. It is meant to make you believe in and adore Jesus more as you read it. He is the hero. Jesus is the main point. He is the real champion. He is the overcomer, not us. He is at the center. Our propensity to put ourselves at the center hijacks the story. He's supposed to be there. The natural question that you may have is, well, how did you come up with that? Jesus' name doesn't even appear in the story one single time, so how all of a sudden have you applied Jesus to David? I know that we're in church, and every answer of every question that you don't understand is obviously Jesus, but seriously, how did you do that? If you have that question, the answer is, again, Jesus. Let me pour more confusion on the fire. Jesus said this in John 5, verse 39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Luke 24:27, in the beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. When Jesus talked to people, especially religious people, when we put it in the context of us, especially church-going folk, good religious people, when he would talk to people like us, he had to always tell them repeatedly that scripture is always, every single part of it, about him and for him. Not about us and for us. It is about Jesus and for Jesus. We scour the pages of the Bible when we knock off the dust from it to do so, looking for things to do, ways to help ourselves. We look for maybe rules to obey, guidance. We look for proverbs to live by and so much more. When Jesus says, you should be scouring those looking for me. They're all about me. The thing that you don't see is they're not about you. They're about me. They affect you greatly, but they're about me. See, this is how we know that the story is about Jesus. That it isn't about us being a hero. It's about Jesus. When we look at the Old Testament, every single part of it, the question that we should wrestle with and ask is, how in the world is this pointing at Jesus? What is it trying to do? The preacher Spurgeon said commonly to people who are learning how to preach, he said, what you need to do is take a text and make a beeline to the cross. It doesn't matter if it's Leviticus. Use it and get to Jesus, because all things are about him and for him. And this is how we learn to navigate the Old Testament. Well, how is it promising Jesus? How is it foreshadowing Jesus? How is it teaching us about Jesus? Because Jesus told us it's already about him. He's the main point of it all. So we need to begin to connect the dots. I don't want to just leave it as Jesus is the point, believe me. Let's try and actually see, how is Jesus the true and better David? Remember the who did it better? How did Jesus do it better? How did he do a more complete job? How did he do a better work than David did? How is this pointing to him? Well, Jesus was the small and unassuming shepherd who came out of Nowheresville. Jesus was the one who didn't look kingly or worldly in stature, and yet he was anointed by God to be our eternal king. Even the Bible says there's nothing about Jesus that you'd be like, oh, he's super kingly. There's nothing about his physical appearance to draw you. He came out of Nowheresville, and yet he was anointed. Jesus is the one who offered himself up to be his people's representative, like David, but he did it much better. Then he lived the life that his people were supposed to and never did, and then stood in their place. I will be the perfection that you are not able to be. I will be your representative. I will be the winner takes all, and I will win. Jesus is the one who stepped into the battlefield rejected by his brothers, the one who fought the greatest battle alone. Think about it. Who killed Jesus? The church. The church was in charge of putting him on the cross. It was the religious people of the day. He was scorned by his brothers, by the people who were supposed to be on his side, and then he stood alone to defeat the enemy. Jesus is the one who stared down the real giant of our sin and the curse of death that hangs over each and every one of us, and he offered himself up in our place to defeat that enemy for us. Jesus is the one who has defeated the giant and cut off its head. By dying on the cross, the real giant that we have is rendered dead and impotent. Jesus sealed the victory by raising again from the dead on the third day. He has defeated all things, and he has risen again. Jesus, by his victory, has secured for his people a victory, and then we get to share in the spoils of war. Think about like what the people did in this battle. While we, like the brothers, didn't lift a single stone to secure the victory, we didn't even step onto the battlefield, yet the victory is ours in Jesus. We did nothing. We did not lift a finger. You could say theologically, we didn't even understand there was a battle and Jesus had already won it. He had won the battle for our salvation, for our redemption. By grace, Jesus did it all. In every way, he stood for us as the better David who won the better war. You could say who killed the bigger and real giant. Our own personal Goliath was our alienation from God that our sin has caused us. The terrifying reality, like we're always in this propensity to make Jesus so loving that him or God could never have any wrath. There's a terrifying penalty that our sin owes, and Jesus stood out on the battlefield to pay that debt for us. The same way David did with Goliath, Jesus knocked out with one fatal blow all the things that we owe on the cross. which means that Jesus has taken the real giant out of our lives already. We don't have to try and keep looking for them. We are free to face anything that comes at us and not be shaken, because we can consider anything else, any trial, any struggle is a lesser giant, and he cannot steal the real victory that Jesus has already won and secured by his blood for you and I. Now, does this mean that God will destroy every other giant or problem that we face in life? Right? Because that's the common application. If you just have enough faith, God will knock that giant out for you. If you don't have enough faith, he's totally not going to. Is that what we're meant to do this? No, absolutely not. It doesn't mean that God's going to take every struggle from us. It doesn't mean that at all. It just means that no struggle in front of you can steal from you what Christ has already done for you. It cannot take it away. This reality, when you cling to it and hold to it, is why we can have this strong bedrock of faith that in Christ is all. What does this mean in the realm of real life? It means that when cancer comes your way, obviously it's going to be awful. But Jesus has removed the sting of death eternally from you already. That's why Paul said things that it's difficult for us to wrap our mind around. He said to die is gain, because even if I go, I get to be with Jesus, and this brokenness around me is no longer going to be around me. Yeah, it's going to be hard, and yeah, I'd like to see my family and all of these other things, but even if it comes for me, it's okay. If your job goes sideways or gets taken away from you, yes, again, that would be awful. I'm not going to make it seem like that would be fun, but God has promised already to, through Jesus, have taken care of us eternally. So even when the present day feels bad, it does not have any eternal effects on you, because Jesus stood on the battlefield already for you. One of the biggest ones that we wrestle with is in Christ, we now don't have to be terrified of our faults, of disapproval from men and women around us, because Jesus stood in your place. He's already won for you complete eternal and final approval from God. What does that mean? It means that you don't have to feel so ashamed anymore when you look at your weakness in the face. You don't have to posture. You don't have to lie. You don't have to try and make yourselves better than other people anymore. You get to be honest about who you are, glorifying God even when your strength or when your weakness is there. That's why we hear in the New Testament that God has made powerful, Christ has made powerful in our weakness, because we put him back at the center when we are weak. See, it changes everything when you believe that the giant or the battle has already been won for you. The job for us is to stop trying to make ourselves the next David in life, but instead ask that God fully reveal to us the full extent of what him already winning the war has done for us. God has supplied a better David in Jesus for you and for me. My hope, my prayer this morning is the Holy Spirit would reveal to you and I the magnitude of that. The boundless joy found in a victory that's already won, that we would wrestle with that, that we would see that, that would be applied to our heart. Some of us, I worry that we feel even right now that there's a problem or battle that you're about to face or that's coming from you, and you are almost just in the fetal position over it, and maybe the Spirit would want to tell you, stop. Stop. The battle's already been won. I know that that's terrible, but the battle has already been won for you. The giant is down, his head is removed, he's bled out in the field. Does that mean everything will be roses here? No. But it does change the way that hardships and trials should scare us now. It's already been won, it's already been dealt with. Eternally, God has already sent the better David for you and for me. I asked at the beginning what we thought our faith was for, what was the goal? I do wonder how you would have answered that question. Can I tell you, if you don't believe that our faith is to prepare us for eternity, if you don't think that it's to mold us and shape us into people who look more like Jesus, then every time difficulty comes your way, you're going to be really confused. And you're going to be really frustrated, because you're going to think that, that you're not going to understand that the giant coming in front of you might be there to shape you. It may be there actually to prepare you, and you're going to get mad and go, well, if God loved me, he'd remove it from me, instead of going, I wonder if God wants to change me through this. Does this mean that every hard thing in front of you, God's placed there to change your hard-headed nature? Not necessarily. But can I tell you, out of honestly the most gut-wrenching moments of my life, I look back and I see a great work that God has done in my heart, often in my pride. Often he's rubbed off some of the hard edges of who I am, because the only time I will put him back at the center is when I get knocked out of there. So sometimes we have to understand that your giant, your trial, might be God wanting to mold you. If you think your goal is just to get out of this place, you'll never understand why hard things come. And you're going to be mad thinking, why doesn't God care enough to fix this problem for me? Which will blind you to the reality that God has cared for you greatly, and he already took out your greatest giant. He already took it out. The greatest thing, the greatest opposition, the greatest tension that you've ever had, God has dealt with it fully, finally, and completely in Jesus. How much of the weight is on your shoulders for that, none? Because Jesus' blood paid it all. I pray that we'll see that God wants to even now mold and shape us into something. Hear me, there's not a day that doesn't go by that doesn't shape you. I think we get so distracted and tired. That's why we bury ourselves in Netflix, is because we buy the idea that we're not being molded by what's around you. Every single day, you're being molded and shaped. I don't care how special or individual you think you are. We're being molded by what's around us. I wonder if you'd ask yourself, what are you becoming more like by the things that you've placed around you to mold you? What are you becoming more like? Are you becoming more like the better David, Jesus? Or are you becoming more like the giant who stood in the field and mocked God? What are you becoming more like? The answer to this question can be found in so many of the details of how you live your life. Hear this. We can answer this question, but what I say on how I answer this question matters very little. How I live answers this question. What are some of the things that can show how we answer this question and what we're becoming more like? Well, if you're a member at this church, your prioritization to come to church more than 1 to 2 times a month, that answers the question for you, right? If this is your church and you're bought in, your being here answers the question of whether you'd rather just go to a destination or you want to become something. See, because our change doesn't happen alone. It happens in the body. So putting ourselves amidst the people of God, in the body of God, is the rhythm that Jesus uses most often to change us. That's why Jesus died for the beauty of his bride, because it is his people, and it's also where we change. Friends, I pray that some of us will hear this, and I also labor, and I fully realize that some of you don't need to hear that. It's going to be people who listen to the podcast. It's for them. But being here, if this is your church and you are a member, is a huge part of how you are shaped. What's another thing? What's another decision? Your decision to tithe. Whether you like that or not, your decision of tithe is a decision of whether you're trying to become something or not. Because it's a foundational thing in our life to say, God, I'm not ultimate anymore. I will trust you with all that I have. I will trust you with even my wealth, even my resources, because you are changing me and making me more like you. You understand that God isn't broke and needs your money, right? Jesus said that our money tells who we are and what's happening in our heart. That's why it's so important. What are other markers that tell if change is important and what we're becoming like? Our desire to invite people into our homes and our lives who don't look like us. That's a sure sign if you're becoming more like Jesus or not. Because what did Jesus do? He stood in the battle for people who'd sinned and raged against him. Imagine his mindset, I'm fighting the battle for all these scared men behind me. Jesus does that for us. And then he invites us into the family of God. So whether we are investing in, loving in, caring for people who are not like us says a lot on whether we're being changed or not, or whether we're too busy putting ourselves at the center of everything in the world to hang out with anybody who's not like us. What's another huge marker? Our desire to repent. Our desire to repent when we have sinned, and our desire to forgive when we've been sinned against. And that's a hard one, but it's crucial to being people who walk into the kingdom of God. You and I will screw up. The beauty of that is there's still forgiveness available to us. It shouldn't be so hard for us to apologize. And when we stop putting ourselves at the center of all things, it's also not so hard for us to accept other people when they say, I'm sorry. To forgive them for what they have done. Now, my hope in this is not to just blast us for maybe some of the ways that we're living. My hope is the Holy Spirit would put in our minds maybe some ways that he wants to change us more that we've just kind of kept away from him. Because it's what we kind of tend to do, and I don't want to give you that. But I can guarantee you there's probably some heart preparation that God wants to do in us today, and we have to be available to listen to him, and then we have to be available to actually say, okay, I'll yield, and I'll do what you've asked. Man, you guys can come back up. As we close, no matter where you're at today, my prayer is this, that you and I would look to Jesus more, that we would look to Jesus more in our lives. He is the giant killer, the Savior, the King. He's the one who the entire Bible is about. And get this, this is the part that's so difficult to wrap our minds around. He is all those things, and yet he still calls us friend if our faith is in him for the problem of our sin. Jesus is the true and better David. God, give us faith to believe in that this morning. That's the prayer that we have. Let that reality sink in that the victory has already been won through Jesus by grace. We are invited today together to put Jesus back at the center of all things, the center of our life, the center of our wills, the center of our actions, the center of our love. Can I tell you that there's probably frustration when you hear that stuff? It's a tall hurdle to pull ourselves out of the center of all things. But here's the promise that the Bible makes all over the place. You will find freedom in Christ only when you put him at the center. When he has the ability to lead you and guide you and dictate how you live, that is where freedom comes from. That's why these hard things in the New Testament come up saying, when you die to yourself, you'll come alive in Christ, because you're pulling yourself out of the role of king over your life and saying, Jesus, I trust you enough to be there. I believe that you're loving and kind and you have my ultimate good in mind when you do that. I pray that we'll be stretched to do that today, to see maybe even how the Spirit would want to address the ways that we're being formed. Will you stand and pray with me today? Father, I pray that you'll help us see, especially when the summer is coming and we're going to run a million miles an hour, will you help us not lose sight of who we're becoming? We'll pray for that, God, that you would begin to cause us to look at the things that we think are mundane and minuscule and see the ways that we're being formed and to trust in you more and more with our lives. God, I pray for that. Holy Spirit, as you begin to draw us more near, I pray that our hearts would be open to hear you, to acknowledge what you say and believe that you are good. God, I thank you for sending Jesus to do what none of us could do. We had a great giant, a great trial, a great problem in front of us, and only you have taken care of it for us. So God, I pray that we would understand the magnitude of that. The battle has been won. We're fully secure if our faith is in Jesus for the problem of our sin, God. I pray that we'll understand that. I pray if there are those who are wrestling with where they're at with you, that they would lean into you today. I would ask you to be their Savior and Redeemer, that even if they don't have the words, that they would be able to tell you, God, I need you at the center and not me anymore. Forgive me and pull me into the family of God. I pray that some of us will do that. I pray that the rest of us would be encouraged to see ways maybe that we could trust you more with our lives. I thank you, God, that you're at the center and not me. I pray that we'll continue to see that as good. We love you, God. Be glorified in what's happening here. And draw our hearts to you. Amen.